following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to launch a new series with you this morning. It's a short one, and I want to begin it by asking you this question. Notice on the screen with me. What do you do when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place? I don't know if you've ever been there, but what do you do? What do you do when you're stuck and you can't get loose? Have you ever been there in any situation in life? There are great examples of it. Notice on the screen, maybe like this, dear bovine. You do understand that's where we got half and half milk from, right? Or how about the little boy that found himself trapped, no way to move? You can't hear him, but he's crying out, "Don't flush it." Or how about the little puppy dog that was up a tree with nowhere to go, stuck in the middle, waiting for someone to come give him a butt push and get him out of that? And I now know the reason some of you dear Baptists pack up and leave us to go to Florida every winter. Notice this next picture. This is the ghost of winter past, or maybe the fear of something that's coming. How many of you, just look at that picture, man. How many of you have ever been stuck in the snow with the car? Would you raise your hand? You've just been stuck, and you push and you shove. I'm old enough, I remember the phases we were allowed to have with snowstorms. I used to put chains on my tires, and then they had studs till they outlawed those, and now they sell you snow tires, but if it weren't for my wife, we would not get out of the snow. And so, you go through all of those things, you say you're really stuck, and has this ever happened to you? Did you ever get stuck in the snow, and you get unstuck, and you go just a little bit further and get stuck again? You say, "Deborah, get out. You don't do it again. Get me going, baby. Get going." Well, that doesn't just happen with cows. That doesn't just happen with little boys playing in the commode. And it doesn't just happen in the snow. It happens with real people. What happens when you get stuck? When you feel like all of life is trapping you in like a little jar or a prison you can't get out of. You're pushing and there's nowhere to go. It happened to this man, John. John was the guy that came to a point in his life recently where he was trapped on every side. He was confused. He was disoriented. He didn't know what to do. I'm going to tell you more about him in just a little bit. And stuck doesn't just happen to these cars and to these kind of people. But it's really important to know what to do when you get stuck. Because stuck happens to marriages and relationships. Stuck happens to finances and workplaces and jobs that we have. Stuck happens to emotions and behavior and habits and behavioral patterns and addictions. Stuck happens to real people. In fact, the truth of the matter is you have probably been or you will be stuck very soon in your life. And then one day with all this stuckness going on, there came a man on the pages of human history that seemed to have the super unglue to unstick people, to help them get unstuck. He has this strange power to be able to help them in ways they didn't think they could ever have help. Like the adulterous woman who was struggling with her guilt over her affair that no one could give her peace in her heart about. Or like Zacchaeus, the little tax collector that had this spirit of greed in him that he just wanted more and more and more and couldn't compensate that with all the good works that he did. Or the religious leader, you remember named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, who was so struggling with his own piety and his own self-righteousness that he didn't know how to compensate for that. Or the boat full of disciples, you remember, who struggled with fear and were just panicked with this attack of anxiety upon them. Or a Pharisee by the name of Saul, who could not resolve the anger that was within him so deeply that he wanted to take it out on all Christians around him. In every single case that I've just cited for you, these individuals could not set themselves free. But strangely enough, when they bound themselves to this man, Jesus Christ, who had come and walked on the earth, when they abandoned their lives to follow a life with God through this new person that they found in Jesus Christ, came their liberation. The thing they wanted the most that they had never been able to achieve any other way, they found it through Christ. And when they lost their lives for him, something amazing happened. They got them back. And he would say strange things to them like this. He said, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, we don't think that way because the purpose of sinning is to do what you want to do. to be the master of your own fate, to have the freedom to control your destiny, to not have your mother or your father or your pastor or your government or, God forbid, God himself tell you what you can or cannot do, because we have the freedom to do what we want. But this guy comes along and says, okay, you sin, you'll become a slave to sin. And then he says, if the Son sets you free, though, you'll be free indeed. And they found this to be true. Notice on the screen with me the wonderful verses and promises Jesus gives us. The first one from Galatians 5:1. Would you say it out loud with me? Ready? Go. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set us free. Or how about this one from 2 Corinthians 3:17? Say it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus still sets people free today like he did 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you a story about a guy that history now calls Bill W. Bill W. lived about 80 years ago, and he was a hopeless drunkard. Not just an alcoholic, he would have called himself a drunkard. He had lost his job. He had lost a relationship with his family. He had lost his home. He had lost everything. He'd been put in jail and had been hospitalized 4 times. His wife, at the end of her rope, went to the hospital to visit him, and the doctor said, Lois, you have 3 choices. You can either have him locked up, you can watch him go insane if he continues this path, or you can just step back and let him die of his own demise. And Bill heard him, and Bill knew that it was true. He was desperate, and he was hopeless, the 2 common characteristics that lead us to a point of fatality or of miracles. One day, he met a man who invited him to a little fellowship of believers, a men's Bible study group of guys who were followers of Jesus Christ. They were part of something called the Oxford Group. If you've studied the life of John Wesley, you'll remember what the Oxford Association was about. It was a group of men that would meet together, and they were trying to recapture the way of the life of the early church from the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to practice like meeting for prayer and studying the Bible and having a time of real honest self-examination and a time of confession. When they would meet together, whether it was in a home or in an assembly like this, they would never come with the mindset, I wonder if the sermon's going to be any good today. I wonder if the music will tickle my fancy today. But they came with the mindset, Lord, is there anything in my life today that is not pleasing to you? Is there anything there, Lord, that you would want to show me, that you would want to speak to me about? And they would confess to one another and make restitution and seek to give themselves in the community in some way in humble service as doing it unto the Lord, fulfilling the scripture that says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And then certainly trying to spread the message of hope in Jesus Christ. And out of that invitation, Bill W. formed an organization that we know today as Alcoholics Anonymous. And he took the principles and the premise of what was taught to him in that small Bible group, and he realized that the power to change lives through that organization would be nothing more than an ongoing reflection of the life-changing dynamic through the man Jesus Christ. And today, for just a short couple, 3 or 4 weeks, I want to walk you on a pathway of steps of how Jesus Christ still changes lives. Because the truth of the matter is, the reason this church exists today, the reason every Bible-believing church in the world exists today, is to tell the message that Jesus Christ can give hope, that Jesus Christ can transform lives, and that once again, ordinary, everyday people struggling in the mundane quietness of their own desperation can find hope that can change them. And they can hear a message like you hear on a regular basis that there is hope for change. There is hope for freedom. Someone say amen. There is hope for healing. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've come from, wherever you've been, there is absolutely hope for deliverance. And these unquenchable desires that we have inside of us, in the carnal side of us, that would prevent us from reaching the point and the plateau and the level of spiritual growth the Lord wants for us to have, can be absolutely quenched through the power of Jesus Christ. You see, even though they can hurt us and hold us and depress us, we must come to a point where we realize we were made for more than sins of the flesh. We were made for more than the existence in this world. That more than just this world is the existence that's on the other side of death. Now watch this. I'm not talking about death and going to heaven. I'm talking about the death of self, the death of ego, the death when we sit down and realize finally and honestly that He's God and we're not. When we realize we need Him in our lives, it's a spiritual reality. It's a magnificent form of existence that Jesus Christ called living in the kingdom of God. Over in the Gospels, He says, the kingdom of God is like this. And it's a way of life that involves this beautiful, safe, moral, spiritual power. And this invitation to that life remains the greatest opportunity ever offered to the human race. No one's ever offered a better deal. Don't tell him, but even Donald Trump can't trump that one. It is the best offer ever. And we can learn. Not only can we learn, guys, we must learn. We must learn what Christ wants to do in our lives. And by following Him, we have this concrete secret power to live a moment-to-moment life, because every one of us, but for the grace of God, could be Bill W. from 80 years ago. Before we begin this week in this series about having this life of power and the foundation of freedom and the foundation of life, it's not going to sound to you in a few minutes like good news at all. In fact, it'll be quite the contrary. Sooner or later, if you're stuck, especially when you're stuck over and over doing the very same thing, don't raise your hand, just blink your eyes if that's ever happened. You ask yourself this question: why do I keep doing the same thing over and over? Why do I keep messing up in that same way, an area that I thought I had victory in? I do it to myself all the time. I say to myself, whatever I do this week, Deborah, I promise you, I'm not going to eat that again. And then I find myself eating it. And she walks in the room and says, what are you doing eating that? I said, mind your own business. I say to myself, don't tell her she's like her mother. I say, Frank, whatever you do, don't tell her she's like her mother. And then I hear, you're just like your mother. And then I realize it came from me. And I say, I'll never do that again, only to do it again. Has this ever happened to you? I say to myself, I'm not going to yell at the kids today. You answered it. I tell myself, I'm not going to look at this on the computer. And then I do it. I'm not going to drink that again. And then I drink it. I'm not going to mess up this relationship. And then I mess it up. I say to myself, instead of avoiding conflict, I'm going to confront and be bold in this situation. Or instead of worrying, I'm just going to pray. Or instead of obsessing, I'm just going to laugh and live with the lightness of the spirit of today and to trust God. And then I find myself doing the very thing I said I wouldn't do. I'm worrying and I'm stuck. And the harder I try, the more stuck I get. And this is not a small problem for the human race, because, my friend, marriages get wrecked over this. Families fall apart. Hearts get shattered. Reputations get ruined and lives are forever affected because we don't get unstuck in our lives. I know the pain that can be associated with that. I know parents in this church family who have a child who struggled and waged a war around one of his demons and recently lost that battle, and it's just killing the parents. And because of this strange reality, you know, we say, I can't seem to get myself to do what I know I want to do. And the truth is, there's actually an answer to this question: why do I do what I don't want to do? And it looks terrible, but turn with me in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul, in a moment of transparency and eloquence, shares with us why we continue doing that which we hope we would never do. He described it in ways that yet have been to be transcended 2,000 years later. Here's what he wrote in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 21. He said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In other words, the starting for spiritual point in our lives is not what most people think. It's not, if I want to serve God, I will try higher and higher and put more effort in it. I'm going to try harder to hold my tongue, or I'm going to work on being nicer to my kids. I'm going to work on not looking at porn or reading the Bible. The starting point is much deeper than that. The starting point is much simpler than that, and way more disorienting and way more humbling and way more overwhelming than that. Here's the first step. I've changed the wording on it from what AA had, but I'll read it, and then we're going to say it together as kind of a confession, and it is this. We admit that we are powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong and that our lives have become unmanageable. And when we can come to a point that we realize we can't manage our lives without Jesus Christ, that's just the realization of that is the starting point. So notice on the screen with me, and I want you to repeat it out loud with me if you would. Ready? Go. We admitted we were powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong and that our lives had become unmanageable. You see, step one in this process is really nothing more than the acceptance of the reality, the spiritual reality, the ultimate reality, is that I am not in control. And there are a lot of ways you can divide the human race up, but I want to do it into two categories. Notice this next slide on the screen. I want you to think of life and humanity in two sections. One is God and not God. And the idea of this division is not, well, you know, I'm a pro-God person. Not the idea of, well, I do believe in God. But the idea is this. Will I play God? Will I allow God to be God? Or do I want to live my life in such a way that I do not think there's a God and that I'm in total control? Will I let my ego be on the throne? Will my will be done? Will my kingdom come? Have my own way, Lord. Have my own way. Thou art the potter, but let's do it my way. Is that the position we take? Or do we say, God, you are God, and I want you to be on the throne? Every once in a while, we make a confession around here that there is a God and it's not you. So real quick, would you turn to your neighbor and remind him, there is a God and it's not you. Do that real quick. Now, if you're married, you don't have to explain how you know that about the person you just told that to. But it's real simple. There's this acceptance of reality. There is a God. It's not me. I'm not God. I am not God. And the reason I do what I don't want to do, according to St. Paul's analysis, is that there's this mysterious, baffling thing within me. Now listen carefully, because this is what the world system will not tell you. The reason I do what I do not want to do is because of a three-letter word called S-I-N. It's sin. That thing that is inside of me that keeps me going. It's somehow gotten bigger than me. It's somehow gotten inside of me. It's gotten into how I think and how I see stuff and how I feel about stuff, my stuff, and your stuff. And at its core, sin is just breaking the rules. That's all it's doing. It is deciding to do what God doesn't want you to do. John Wesley said the definition of sin is any violation of God's known will in your life. Or doing fun stuff we think that God's too strict to let us do. And we don't hear a lot about sin today. Someone told me not long ago, well, Frank, we don't hear enough about hell. We don't hear enough about prophecy. And then those that may all be true, but I want to tell you something. I don't hear a lot anymore are sermons about sin, about the separation, the thing that Jesus Christ came and died for that separated us from Him and His perfect love. The only time that I see sin these days is on a dessert menu at a restaurant. I was looking on the internet this week. I heard about it, so I looked it up. There's this neat restaurant called, just opened not long ago, called Zen and Sin. And they go through this decadent menu talking about all the things that they have. Listen to how they describe it. They said, we're a reservation-only dessert space for savoring 20 decadent dishes and sipping champagne, cocktails, and fine wine. I hate to mention that around here because I'm afraid the only thing some of you are going to take from this message is, where's that restaurant at? How soon can this sermon be over and how soon can I go to Zen and Sin? I'm not recommending it. And it's in Tallahassee, Florida, so good luck. You see, here's what sin does. Sin involves the illusion that I can live independent of God. That's what sin does. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm doing it my way. That I won't obey God, that I'm going to play God, or that I will make an exception and say, God, what I'm doing is sin. They're sinning, but mine's an exception clause. If you had to live with my husband, God, you would sin also. And so what we do, we'll put my ego on the throne of life. And of course, we rarely admit that that's what we're doing. And that's what makes it so evil and so powerful when we do it. I'll be the manager of the universe. I'll manage my circumstances. I'll manage your impression of me. I will do impression management, just like politicians do, to make sure everyone gets a good facade, a good face, a vignette of what they look like. But the Bible says whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. It just works that way. But we keep saying, I'll manage the people in my life. I'll even try to control other people. I'll try to control what they say and what they do and even what they think. I'll control my spouse. I'll control my kids. I'll try to control the people at work, the people around me, so that no one thwarts my will. And I will even deceive them if need be so I can stay on top. Did any of you in this room ever use deception to make your life more manageable? If so, besides me, raise your hand real high. I've used deception before, you'd say. Everybody not raising your hand, you're doing it right now, you dirty dog. You know, we do things. I'll do pain management. I'll manage my pain. I'll use alcohol or TV or sex or money or food or achievement or some other form of escapism to just medicate my pain so I can live with it and don't feel it. I'll just use noise. I'll surround my life with busyness and noise because we certainly hate silence in a culture that brings us face to face with our pain. We're just addicted to medicating pain. We do sin management. We do guilt management. I hide, I evade, I rationalize, I justify, I deny, and I pretend. And it's so subtle that if you're not careful, you'll come to a point where you think it's normal to live like that. It's not normal. What it's called is epidemic. And this will go on in your whole life until you meet that situation that you can't manipulate. This will go on in your life until you come to that uncontrollable circumstance or relationship that you can't manage. In fact, until you find something that you cannot manage yourself, you may never really find God at His full power in your life. As long as you think you and God are partners and you're ruling and God's ruling, and you say, well, God is my co-pilot, God never asks for a co-pilot. So life has a way of making sure that something will come your way that you can't manage. And when that day comes, and I hope it has already, the first step is to not try to fix it. The first step, catch this today, is to admit something. Admit that you are not God, that you can't control it. Admit that it's the ego that has to die. And only powerlessness can do the job. Not power, but powerlessness. It's the ego that has to go away. It's a strange thing for us. All of this comes from Jesus. He's the one that says, in death comes life, and weakness is strength. Notice on the screen what he said in John 8. Verily, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You cannot free yourself. I cannot free myself. This first step we're looking at this morning is one we're all trying to take together. You know, this guy, Bill W., took the 12 steps and he based it on the pattern of the 12 apostles. And of the 12 steps, the first step is the only one that is inclusive. And he would say to you that this is the one that you have to get right. That if you're going to be successful in your life, you have to get it right. That we need God in our lives first and foremost. And listen to what they say. It's amazing how people of different variations can end up in a church basement driving everything from a Mercedes-Benz to a Schwinn bicycle in an AA meeting. Do you know why? They have one commonality that draws them together. They desperately need to die to self. I think the thing that makes the Church of Jesus Christ so incredible is that the field, the foot of the cross is so level, regardless of your socioeconomic background, whether you're rich or you're poor, you're young or you're old, you're wealthy or you're an indigent, that we come together, and when we're in this room, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And listen to what they say. It's on the screen. This is number one. It's the only time the word we is used in AA. We are a people who normally would not mix. That's true for most of us. But there exists among us a fellowship, a friendliness, an understanding which is indescribable. We are like the passengers of a great liner the moment after rescued from shipwreck, which camaraderie, joyousness, and democracy pervade the vessel from steerage department all the way to the captain's table. And I don't know if you've ever been to a 12-step meeting. I have, just like our Celebrate Recovery, biblically based right here. You know, it's a strange assortment of people that come together. They said, we are a group of people that normally would not mix. And I want to tell you, that's based on what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, and that can be the church. It's this strange group of people that begin to follow Jesus, Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female and rich and poor. And a church can never be a church if we only meet on the basis of our strength. Well, I have this much money. Well, I have this much education. I have this much giftedness. I have this much potential. Even if our doctrine is all right, though there must be the biblical base of everything that we do, our strength does not come from our strength. Our strength comes from His strength and our weakness and realizing it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. And only if we meet based on our powerlessness and our weakness and our unmanageable lives will it work. Why is that so? The prophet Isaiah said it in Isaiah 53. Notice, he said, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned their own way. And that's why throughout this series, instead of saying amen when we come to something like that, I just want you to think of me too. We're going to be a me too church. Not like the church that's always putting on the good perfection. You know, that everything's okay. Not like, how are you doing? I'm fine. Oh, me too. How's the family? How's life going? Life is great. Job is under control. Kids are really doing great. Summertime, living easy. Fish are jumping. Cotton's high. Daddy's happy. Mama's good looking. How about you? Oh, me too. Me too. Everything's good. Not that kind of life. I want to do one step for you right now, and I'm so indebted to Celebrate Recovery and John Ortberg New Life Church, New Spring Church, and Anderson, South Carolina for some input into this week. But John Ortberg wrote these words. Listen to what he said about realizing what our life must be like. And when we get to the end of it, I'm going to say, and all the people said, and don't say amen, I want you to say me too. Just listen to this. I'm a mess on my own. I am powerless over my own ego, and my life is unmanageable. And I need God. Left to myself, I will waste my one and only life in stupid ways. I will damage and neglect relationships. I will make idols of my success and reputation. I will dishonor my sexuality. I will use words which I'm supposed to use for God to deceive people. I will use people for my own advancement when I'm supposed to serve the church. I will serve myself instead of serving others, instead of serving you. Greed will rule my wallet. Resentments will fill my heart in a nanosecond. Pride will govern my choices. Ego will just dominate my life. Left to myself, I will spend a pathetic existence trying to polish my outer image and hide so no one can see what an egocentric sinner I am on the inside. If successful in this, I will go to my grave a respectable fraud. I'm a mess, and I need God. And all God's people said, me too. Well, that's what draws us together. It's the deflation of a godlike ego. Guys, we live in a culture that teaches us inflate it. Not deflate gate, but inflate gate. The world says make yourself more than you are. And the way of Jesus says, actually, life starts with the deflation of what our culture says, pump it up. Many of you have read from the Presbyterian writer and pastor Tim Keller, a brilliant writer. Tim Keller writes about a man in New York, a humanities professor at Columbia University, that did a study on people dealing with their ego, and ironically, he also went to an AA meeting. And he started doing research at this meeting in a church basement, and in an AA meeting, people can just stand up and talk. And he listened to this young man that was very crisply dressed in a nice three-piece suit, And in his narrative, this young man wanted everyone to know that he was absolutely faultless. All of his mistakes were due to the injustices and the betrayal of other people. His every gesture betrayed his deeply wounded pride and ego, Keller wrote. It was clear that he was trapped because everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He writes, it was clear he was trapped in his need to justify himself, and things would only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this. While he was speaking, there was a black man in his mid-40s sitting beside me in dreadlocks and dark shades, and he leaned over to me and said, I used to feel the way that guy did too before I achieved low self-esteem. DeBlanco went on and wrote, this was more than just a clever phrase. As the speaker bombarded us with words like, I have to take control of my life and I have to really believe in myself, the man beside me took refuge in the old Christian doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. And guys, that's the hope. That's the beginning of freedom. There's no way to plow around it. It's just death to pride, and it hurts because our nature is to always want to pump us our own selves up. And generally, only desperate people get there. Especially one reason we preach the gospel to children so clearly is their innocence when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ is so great. But once you become somebody, once you've grown up and you have periods after your name and degrees, so many degrees that you think you're Dr. Fahrenheit, and so many successful business enterprises, and so many sports interests and accomplishments that you have made, then for you to come to a point that you'll humble your sin-hardened heart and your proud, cocky attitude, many times God has to knock the stilts from underneath us to get our attention, and the world will do that. And there's a reason that only one out of 100 people over the age of 50 who have never received Christ will humble their hearts, that statisticians tell us, and ask Jesus Christ in, because pride is a terrible thing. And pride will take you to hell. All the things the Lord hates in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, seven things does the Lord hate, and what tops that list is pride. Jesus said it this way, how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to tell you something. I'm rich, and you should say me too. Because we live in a place where compared to the rest of the world, we're very wealthy. And you understand that just doesn't mean that you must die about going to the good place when you leave this world. It means that you die to self right now and allow the Lord to be in your life. Notice how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 19 on the screen. He said, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they asked, who then can be saved? And this is the greatest response in the Bible. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Where do rich people live? Right next to the gates of hell. Where does pride take you? So close to the pits of hell you can smell the sulfur coming out of the pit. And they won't know they're powerless because their money will make them think they can manage things. Because they might end up greedy and proud and let millions of people around the world starve to death while we're very sufficient and very satisfied with what we have. By the way, who is rich? I am. And all the people of God said, me too. It's the story of the human race. Some of you have seen the story in the last few months of the NBC News broadcaster Brian Williams. Do you remember back in the winter when Brian Williams, who apparently kind of enhanced the story about being under fire in Iraq, and that came up? Here's this incredibly successful man. Put his picture up, guys. Incredibly successful man that for a couple of moments thought that he had to improve his image. If you want something to do when you get bored this afternoon, go to Celebrity Net Worth and look up his personal wealth. It's just off the chart. How much he had earned, how much he had accomplished. But for whatever reason, he embellished, he increased the story, and it brought his career down. And then when that thing collapsed, did you watch the response of the population and NBC and everyone, all kinds of people saying, let's bring him down. And when we bring him down, then I can feel a little bit more puffed up about who I am, because even though I've sinned, I would never do something like that. So let me ask you this question. When are you done with step one? When are you done with that part of dying to yourself? See, in the church, we like to go through steps. We want you to go through class 101 so you can go to 201, then get in 301, then go to 401. And then by then we figure you're dead and in heaven. And so everyone goes through their steps. They think we're good disciples. But I want to tell you, when you get finished with step one, putting God on the throne of your life, Christ on the throne of your life, never, never, never. There's never a day that it's okay for you to wake up and say, I did that one 20 years ago. Today I don't have to put Christ on the throne of my life. I can be in control. It doesn't work that way. Why do I do what I don't want to do? It's because we realize that we don't have Christ on the throne in our lives. We are people who normally would not mix, but we share this question of why do I do what I don't want to do? We're united. Think about why we're united as a church. It's not by our backgrounds. Some of you all are from Michigan. It is certainly not from our political opinions, because every row has a different political opinion. It's not by racial demographics. It's not by educational levels. It's not by vocational status. Those things mean absolutely nothing when we're talking about commonality in the body of Christ. The thing that brings us together is that we are a group of people who desperately need God. And if you're a mess, welcome home. And if you're not a mess, stick around and we'll help you achieve low self-esteem. We'll help you realize, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I've been to an AA meeting. Is anyone here? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you've been to an AA meeting, would you raise your hand? I've been to one. And if you've ever been to an AA meeting, I said a few minutes ago, people can talk. And I think Pastor Scott in Celebrate Recovery does the very same thing. And in an AA meeting, someone can stand up and talk. If it's their very first time and they have testimony meeting that night or that day, they can stand up and say, hello, my name is Joe. And then they'll finish by saying this, and I am an alcoholic. And you know what everyone responds with? Everyone responds with, hi, Joe. Now, if that person comes to AA for the next 20 years and doesn't fall off the wagon one time in 20 years and stands up at the end of 20 years to give his testimony again, he'll stand up and say, hello, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. And everyone will go, hi, Joe. Or let's say there's another person that comes to AA for the very first time, and he stands up nervously, and he says, hello, my name is Joe. I'm an alcoholic. Hi, Joe. But this Joe falls off the wagon every single week, every month, for 20 years. And 20 years later, he's fallen off the wagon so much, he's created a small Grand Canyon ditch. He'll stand up at the end of the 20th year to give his testimony, and he'll say, hi, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. And after 20 years of that, do you know what the people say to him? Hi, Joe. It doesn't mean that they're embracing his alcoholism. It doesn't mean that they're embracing his fallenness. But what it is saying is that there go I but for the grace of God. They're saying that this is a safe place. This is a place for the wounded. This is the place for the hurt. This is the place where people come together. It's not okay, Joe, to keep trashing your life, but because they battle a great enemy and life and death are on the line, and they simply cannot afford to assume a posture of superiority and judgmentalism, because that's ego. And ego means slavery. And slavery means death. It means that that needs to be a safe place where, regardless of what's happened, where you've been, what you're going through right now, that the body of Jesus Christ is a place that says, hi, Joe. Not a place of perfected saints, though we mature in Christ. But it is a place where anyone that walks through those doors are welcome to hear the glorious message that I will set you free. Amen. Go ahead. Do you remember John? The guy I showed you a few minutes ago? His name is John Gibson. His bio reads like a pedigree. One of the most educated men in the Southern Baptist Convention. Professor at New Orleans Theological Seminary, pastored many successful churches, was instrumental in the recovery of Hurricane Katrina. and a couple of weeks ago committed suicide. It was a tragic end to a wonderful life. You see, John Gibson was one of more than 32 million men that found their names on the book of Ashley Madison adultery website. And when that Ashley Madison adultery website was released, it became very clear of what was happening. And we saw names like Josh Duggar that came up. And we saw the theologian R.C. Sproul Jr.'s name who came up on that list having subscribed to it. And John Gibson, who took his life, and San Antonio Chief of Police Michael Gorham, who committed suicide and took his life. And here's what I want you to see. The tragedy of it is that John Gibson did not think he could go back to his church and receive forgiveness from the people he pastored all those years. He had a wife, has a wife, a widow now, a precious lady by the name of Christy. Let me have the next slide. I want you to see what she wrote shortly after his death. She said, "It wasn't so bad that we wouldn't have forgiven it, but for John, it carried such a shame. Don't underestimate the power of love. Nothing is worth the loss of a father and a husband and a friend. It just didn't merit it. It didn't merit it at all." And perhaps some of you this morning have been hiding for so long, not the Ashley Madison thing, but there's some area of your life, you're leading that life of quiet desperation, and you feel deep inside that there's no hope, and it's killing you. Whether it's drinking or sex or drugs or pain of one sort or another or anger, or you just don't even know if life is worth living. So this week, this morning, if we could just take one step in the right direction, it would simply be this: God, you're God, and I'm not. I'm powerless over this sin. If I'm going to have forgiveness, if I'm going to have grace, if I'm going to make it through this valley, Lord, my life has become so unmanageable. And then be bold enough to do this. Then look for areas in your life. And this will be hard. This won't happen in a moment at an altar with me. The Holy Spirit of God will have to do this work. Where you look inside and you say, God, let's go through every room of my life. And you show me any area where I'm trying to play God. Show me, Lord, if there's an area. Is it in my finances? Warren Wiersbe says the last thing that people surrender to God is the billfold. You say, Frank, I love God. Show me your checkbook. Show me how you're supporting the work of God. Show me how you're supporting. When God says, bring the tenth, bring the first dime of every dollar to me, and watch what he says, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing on you that you will not be able to receive it. And here's what we do. God, it's cute. It sounds good in the word, but I'm going to manage this when I've got it. I'm good. Go away. And that's why 50% of Christians do not give one dime to the work of God in any calendar year. It has nothing to do with not minding God, but it has everything to do with wanting to mind ourselves. Where am I playing God? God, help me see reality. And don't think because you're a Christian. You can be saved, sanctified, petrified, full of the Holy Ghost. Don't ever think that you're going to get past step one, where every day you have to determine who's on the throne of your life. John Gibson, for 40 years, faithfully put Jesus Christ on the throne of his life. And in one dark night, in his sitting room, with the click of a mouse button, came across a website called Dolly Madison. Little did he know that that one look would take him into eternity. There are a lot of folks over the last 27 years that I've pastored in this church that I have walked and escorted to federal penitentiary, state penitentiary, and local jail over one moment of something they thought no one would ever know about, would never change, and now are spending decades incarcerated because of that one moment of passion. Here's the problem with sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It really keeps you there longer than you intended to stay. And at the end, it always costs you more than you want to pay. And so God says, just admit, you can't do it on your own. And then this week, find people that can encourage you and help you in that area. And if we as pastors can help you, we want to do that. And I want to tell you what kind of church I want Genoa to be. I want Genoa to be a Bible preaching church. I want to preach it. I want to believe it. I want our doctrine to be right. I want our theology to be right. But God help us that we never become judgmental, pharisaical, or think we're superior to anyone else. It is only by the grace of God that we're going to heaven. I want Genoa. I want Genoa, watch this on the screen. I want Genoa to be a church where nobody is perfect, where everybody is welcome, and anything is possible. And that, my friend, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your goodness and your grace. You tell us in your word, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we will confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of all of them and to cleanse us. There doesn't have to be another John Gibson. There doesn't have to be another divorce. There doesn't have to be another breaking up and walking away from a church family that cares so much. You tell us, Lord, in James 5:16, confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? So we may be healed. Heal us, Lord. Heal us. Look in our hearts, Father. If there's anything inside of us that's not pleasing to you this morning, reveal it to us, Lord. God, thank you for being willing to get involved in our lives. On the cross, you got involved. On the cross, Jesus got involved. Jesus took our guilt. He took our sin. He took our addictions. He took all of the passions of this world and was crucified on that cross that we could be free. Free at last. Free at last. Only through Jesus Christ. Lord, all I can say is, me too. Would you break me? Would you crush me? And then would you mold me and make me into your will, that just like the Oxford Club did 300 years ago and like the Church of Jesus did 2,000 years ago, we can go out and share this good news with other strugglers.